where we come this evening to Catechism 17. Catechism 17. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Now that word estate, it means a situation or a condition of life. You might speak of the estate of matrimony. That means to be married. And to be married is a life-changing and a life-defining event. Once you're married, you are different from when you are unmarried. So it's talking about the situation, the condition of life. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? Well, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And we're reminded here, surely, that the fall impacts all. Adam was our federal head. He was your representative in the covenant of works. A perfect man in the perfect world with a perfect wife was appointed in the mercy of God to represent you. And what happened then? At that point, after Adam had been placed in the garden and all the beauty around him, when he took of the fruit of the tree and sinned against God, what happened then has relevance for you and me today. It is utterly devastating in consequence. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Life-changing. A definitive event. One that shapes our today and all our tomorrows. The fall was not simply a disturbance that would settle down after a time, like when you throw a stone into a pool of water and there's waves and ripples and they spread out, but eventually the pool is still again. The fall had a devastating, lasting consequence. It was transformative in that it fundamentally changed mankind's state of being. The Catechism, it doesn't use the phrase an estate of innocence, but it does express what we would call an estate of innocence. In question 10, it speaks about God having made man with knowledge and righteousness and holiness, with dominion over the creatures. You can see that as an estate of innocence and blessedness, of happiness and fullness, whole and healthy. But the fall brought mankind out of that estate into an estate of sin and misery. There's two things specifically then, isn't there? Sin and misery. And what's described here in the expression sin, into an estate of sin, is not a particular sin. It's not a specific sin, but rather it is the state of being a sinner. A fall the result of the fall is that you are a sinner. That you're morally broken, that you are positively unrighteous, that you're alienated from and at enmity with God, but for grace. Now, what the full extent of this sin is open for us in question 18. But this summarizing, introductory question brings together the two aspects. There's sin and there's misery. And that state of sin exists and it defines you and it defines me today, but for grace. Because when Adam took of the fruit and when mankind fell, it did not dissolve our relationship before God. It redefined our relationship before God, but God hasn't gone away. God didn't depart. Man, in sinning against God, has not set himself free, but rather his obligation and his accountability remains. That relationship is indissolvable. And so your problem with specific sin, my problem with sin, relates to our being sinners. These specific, particular sins, the issues that confront you and that burden you, are themselves the inevitable fruit of this devastating change. And that is why David in Psalm 51 says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's acknowledging that it goes back way beyond what his immediate doing in that circumstance, but to what he is. And he says, I have always been. And in acknowledging that, he's casting himself upon the mercy of God, because he's not pleading that he was ever righteous, but seeking that God would have mercy upon him, a sinner. You know, you may be quite domesticated, you may be very civilized, but you're still a sinner. You may be approved of and appreciated by society, but the issue is what you are in your heart. It relates really to the ruling principle in your heart. And the ruling principle is determined by whoever it is that sits upon the throne of the heart. Either it's the legitimate king, the Lord of glory, or a usurper. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus in chapter 2 of Ephesians in verse 2, he said, in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. He says, that's what you were. Sinners. Sinners who sin. And it's true that the concept of sin is not a popular concept, because the concept of sin acknowledges not only that there are deficiencies and faults and problems and hurts and pains and wrongs, but these are, in the word sin, identified in the context of God. But as much as people may choose to deny the reality of sin, the reality of it exists and confronts you, doesn't it? Confronts you everywhere you look. And even if you don't look anywhere but close your eyes tight, it confronts you in the loud voice of conscience, which speaks in the silence of that moment. That's why the publican, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, when he went into the temple, he cried out, God, have been merciful to me, a sinner. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. The first sin was taking the forbidden fruit. And the result of that sin was more sin. And that's an abiding pattern. The fruit of sin will be more sin. And if you're honest, and reflect back in your own life, you will see that. That when you have gone on in sin, the result of it has been more sin and more sin. Well, so it was at the beginning. The result of Adam's first sin was an outbreak of sin, an overwhelming cascading of sin. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. Well, the second aspect then is misery. And while there might be many who would like to avoid the use of the word sin and to deny the concept of sin, there's few that would deny the reality of misery. Because it is impossible to live for long without experiencing grief and sorrow. Now the poet would say that the only way to avoid loss is to avoid love. But even that is loss. And the poet would also have a tendency to wallow in melancholy, as though it were itself some sort of perverse pleasure. But the reality is that we all experience misery, grief, sadness, hurt, disappointment, pain and sorrow that flows from Adam's first transgression, from the fall, when mankind departed from the state of innocence and blessedness and fell into the state of sin and misery. This misery flows from sin. That's why the Catechism is composed in this way. It's sin first, and misery that flows as a consequence. And we might say that misery really is the subjective experience, isn't it? That flows from the sin that we are and that we do. Though it's also true to say that misery is not always proportional to the specific sin. You remember Psalm 73, the complaint of the psalmist. In Psalm 73, he complains and says, I almost stumbled and fell. The way was too hard for me. Why? Because he saw godless men prospering and he saw godly men struggling. He felt his own struggles and he saw the wicked advance in life and apparently have ease and comfort. And we can relate to that, can't we? People ask that question, why does it go well for the bad guys? Why do the good guys suffer more? The reality is that misery is not always proportional to sin. But misery is inescapable. And that's one of the things that's recognised at the end of Psalm 73. Because the psalmist says that he went to God's house and then he understood. When he went to God's house, when he considered God and thought of God's eternity and his greatness and of his righteousness and his justice and his judgment, he realised what a terrible state the wicked were in. So what if it goes well with them for a year or two? What else? So what if their business seems to prosper and their family seems to flourish? If they're wicked and remain wicked, they stand in opposition to a holy God who in a moment will call them to stand before him and cast them from their sight forever. The point is, misery is inescapable. It might always be apparent to others. It might not always be immediate, but it's there. And that's true as well, isn't it? It's not always apparent to others. Sometimes those you look at and they seem to prosper. If you take a moment or two to think, you maybe realise that they're not prospering quite the way they seem to. Those who have so much wealth, those who have so much power, those who are always smiling on your television screens or on your newspaper front page. Do you think they're always happy? Do you think that image that they project of themselves is true? Do you not think that maybe they have moments, perhaps their lives are defined by, not just moments, but defined by a sense of inadequacy and fear and emptiness and barrenness. Isn't that why so many rich and famous people end in such a mess? Because they too are familiar with misery. And where does that all come from? It all comes from one place, the fall, which brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, and political power and financial wealth and fame and fortune does not keep you from that. It cannot keep you from that. That is our present experience. The great expectation, of course, is that sin will bring pleasure. But the reality is, sin brings misery. It'd be wrong to say that sin never brings any pleasure. Sometimes there's fleeting pleasure. There's that moment of sweet satisfaction. But the reality is, it's not satisfying. And it's not sweet, because it's gone. It almost was, maybe. But it never is. And it's parceled up so positively. And it's spoken about in such a way, people with bravado make extravagant claims. But the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And it doesn't matter how positive a spin you put on it, or what a happy face you put on. Sin and misery. So many people, in acknowledging the reality of misery, would separate it from the reality of sin. And we look for a resolution to misery without any redemption from sin. But the scripture makes very clear. They belong together. One flows from the other. And both result from our first father, sinning against God. To what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. With this sin and misery, it has affected all mankind, hasn't it? It's the common experience. It's the ubiquitous experience. But it's not the normal experience. Often we speak of normal as being what always happens. But we shouldn't ever think of sin as being the normal experience, misery being the normal experience, because it's not how things should be. But it is how things are. These two aspects of the one reality, not always in direct correlation, sometimes greater sin and less immediate misery. Sometimes smaller sin and greater immediate misery. But yet, it's all there, isn't it? One of the reasons why I say they're not always a direct correlation is because of a question the disciples asked of our Lord one day. You see, there was a man who was born blind. And they said, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus' disciples had imbibed the same doctrine as Job's comforters. They reckoned if something went wrong, you'd obviously done something to bring that misery upon you. And Jesus said, "Not so. Not so. Sometimes misery comes, not because of a particular sin, but in the mystery of God's providence." We do not deny that the fall brought all brokenness and misery into our experience. But it is not right to try to explain the detail of all our experience by connecting our misery to particular sins. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery, but think about this. Life's not entirely miserable, is it? Not even for the unbeliever. life is not entirely miserable. There may be a deep sorrow, particularly where there is an awareness of God and there's a sense of guilt before Him. But yet life is never entirely miserable. Why is that? Well, part of that may sometimes be as a result of spiritual deadness, in the sense that the person has no sense to realise their misery. In the same way as a person who has hypothermia may stop feeling cold, may actually feel too hot, and may accelerate their hypothermia by then removing their clothing. But isn't another aspect this? Life is not all grief. Life is not absolute misery because of the mercy and the grace of God, who restrains corruption in you and around you, so the sun shines in your face and the food is sweet in your mouth and the birds sing in your ears. Why? To testify to something of himself. Paul asks in Romans chapter 2, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? He says, don't you see? God in his mercy has revealed himself. God in his mercy is causing his face to shine upon you in the gracious influences of providence, so that you would acknowledge him, so you would draw near to him, so you would turn from your sin, so you might embrace life. The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And yet today, this side of eternity, that is restrained and that is measured, because God in his goodness reveals himself so that you might never be swallowed up in the fullness of sin, in the fullness of misery, in a lost eternity. We can conclude in a moment, but before we do so, it's important to always remember the Catechism is really one complete document. There are individual questions. We speak about this Catechism or that Catechism, but it really is a system, it's a series. And I say that because although this Catechism says, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? And the answer is, the fall brought mankind into the estate of sin and misery, there is an exception. And you should know that because of the previous question. Because the previous question said the covenant was made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. All mankind descending by ordinary generation. Which means that he who came by extraordinary generation, Jesus Christ, who was formed in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the influence of the Holy Spirit of God, is exempt from this. He was not brought into an estate of sin and misery. But notice his gracious condescension, that while he was not brought into an estate of sin and misery, yet he condescended to endure all sinless infirmity and the misery of this life, and ultimately to bear the sin of his people before a holy God. He was not brought into an estate of sin and misery, but yet he entered into our experience of misery. and beyond our experience of misery, as he bore our sin in his holy perfection before the righteous judgment of God. So that we, by faith in him, might be delivered from our estate of sin and misery and be brought into an estate of salvation through a Redeemer. Into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery.